We're now going to read from the Bible. Joel will be speaking later on 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through to 19. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through to 19, which you should find on page 1220 in the church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through to 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
It is great to be back with you guys again. Well, just want to thank you very much for your welcome today. It really is always a pleasure to come back and see people we haven't seen for a long time. Just also to say that again, for another year, we've just been very grateful for your prayers and your emails and your financial support and all those things that have made it possible for us to be at college and have encouraged us and kept us going. We're really grateful for your support in all those sorts of ways. So, thank you very much. Well, if you have closed your Bibles, do open them again to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. If you're using a red church Bible, that's page 1220. You'll find it useful to follow along with me and to check what I'm saying is actually in the scriptures. So please have a Bible open if you've got one. But before we start, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that this evening we don't simply come in superstition, but we come before you, the Almighty God of the universe, and not simply the Almighty God, but you are our Father, you are our Shepherd. We pray now that as we come to your word, that you would be at work in us, that you would feed us. We pray that you would, through your word, by your Spirit, encourage us, help us, build us up in our faith, challenge us, push us. We pray this evening that you would grow in us a greater solidarity with your people all around the world, and that you would grow us in greater devotion, more steely devotion to Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. What do you do when the good news of Christ means bad news for you? What do you do when owning the name of Christ and living the Christian life bring trouble for you, even danger? Back at the start of World War II, the British Department for Propaganda designed a series of morale-boosting posters that were meant to encourage and inspire the population during the testing times they were going to face. Now, one of these posters was never actually released to the public because it was designed for the event that Germany invaded England. And it was very simple. It was big white letters on a red background with the British crown above them. And all it said was, "Keep calm and carry on." Now, you look at it these days and it's on handbags and T-shirts, and there's something very kind of British stiff upper lip about it, and there's something a little bit funny about it. But what do you do when you're being overrun by a hostile enemy? And that's really the issue that faced these Christians in the letter we're reading. They were churches under fire. They were living in a society that was hostile to Christianity, and they were facing serious pressure to give up their faith. And there's a sense in which this passage here is very similar to that poster. Peter gently explains to them what's going on and tells them what they should do. and to them, and to countless Christians around the world who face these pressures, and to us in the pressures that we face. He says, keep calm. Don't be alarmed. Carry on owning the name of Christ and living the Christian life, and stay faithful. I've got 3 points for you this evening, and the first one is this. When persecution comes, don't be surprised, but rejoice. When persecution comes, don't be surprised, but rejoice. Verses 12 through 13. Now, there is something deeply bewildering about suffering for Christ, I think. If you've been here on Sunday nights for the previous chapters in this letter, you'll know that Peter says that in Christ, as his followers, we are the most privileged of people. We're God's elect, his chosen people. We've been blessed with a new birth and an unfading inheritance. We are those who know firsthand the gracious work of Christ that the prophets search to know and the angels long to look into. We are followers of Christ who has angels and authorities and powers all in submission to him. But if those things are true, how can it be that God's people face rejection and abuse and worse? For those very things. Where is this victorious and privileged Christian life that Peter's told us about? And what are we to do when our faith and when God's call on our lives bring hardship and trouble? These are the issues that faced the churches that Peter wrote to. They were struggling to make sense of their situation. The whole thing had come as a very nasty surprise. And I think this sense of surprise and bewilderment are significant issues for us as well. I get weekly emails from an organisation called Christian Concern for Our Nation, and they give updates on the things going on in the country and issues for Christians. And maybe it's because Christians, at least in the UK and America, have had it relatively easy over the last couple of hundred years. Maybe our wealth and our general expectation of comfortable, trouble-free lives have affected the way we think about our faith. But I get those emails and you read stories about people being suspended or fired from their jobs because of biblical convictions about marriage, sexuality, any number of things. And in all honesty, I have to confess I've been surprised. There's something deeply unsettling about it. And more personally, maybe you know that sort of sense of shock, that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach as you're talking to somebody at work or on campus about Christ, and suddenly the conversation turns hostile. But whether it's the relatively because the trials we face are real, but whether it's the relatively small trials we know or the much more dangerous opposition that other believers face in other parts of the world, Peter says to these churches and to us, don't be surprised. There's nothing strange about what you're going through. Now, he's not like the mean PE teacher who says, stop whining, get on with it. For only the second time in the letter, he calls them, verse 12, dear friends or beloved. He speaks as a pastor, gently helping confused and hurting people to understand their Christian calling. So why not surprise? Because for Christians, he says, these things are normal. And they're normal because, verse 13, Christ makes them normal. He says, we participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now, there's an important sense in which Christ's sufferings are unique. He suffered for our sins. His sufferings brought us salvation and peace with God. We don't help him do that. We only benefit from those things. But when we put our faith in Christ, we become identified with him. And just as Jesus was hated and mocked and rejected, so it is for his followers. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says the same words, "Everyone will hate you because of me." When we face hostility because of Christ, we stand with him. We participate in his sufferings. Jesus blazed the trail for everyone who follows him. That's what a Christian is. It is somebody who follows Christ. And because Christ suffered, so must we. Jesus' life defines for us what normal Christian living is. And I think that raises a question for us. It means that our relatively comfortable experience here in this country isn't normal. Now, some of that is simply because historically our country has been a Christian country and the Christian faith has had a huge effect on you know, our laws and our way of life. But it's worth asking ourselves the question, and especially as times are changing and biblical truth is becoming increasingly unpopular and unacceptable in society. Are we taking seriously Christ's call to take up a cross and follow him? Are we willing to stand with Christ when our families are against it? In work or on campus, are we willing to gently and respectfully hold out the gospel and stand for biblical truth when it means that we'll be laughed at or left out or labelled a bigot or whatever else you want? Are we willing to expect worse? Or do we avoid those awkward situations and back down or keep quiet? And secretly feel relieved when those opportunities for the gospel are very few and far between. Are we willing to live faithfully enough to, in Christian terms, be normal? Well, having turned our view of what's normal upside down, Peter goes further because he says, far from being a reason for surprise and upset, hostility because of Christ is actually a reason to rejoice. Verse 13, he says, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." Now, this isn't some kind of perverse prop forwards mantra where you sort of square your shoulders and scrum down and you kind of enjoy the pain. It's about a shift of values. You see, this rejoicing is kind of tied up with sharing in Christ's sufferings. You see, if following Jesus means opposition and hostility, then opposition and hostility because of Jesus are a sign that we're following him faithfully. They're a sign that our faith is real and that we are living as he calls us to, that we truly belong to him. And so in a strange way, they're actually our reassurance. And if they're a sign that we truly belong, they're also a sign of the great joy that's to come. Peter calls us to stand firm and rejoice in knowing Christ now so that we may experience the much greater rejoicing when he returns in glory. Verse 13 literally says, "Rejoice now so that you may rejoice, rejoicing when his glory is revealed." Rejoice now for much greater rejoicing later on. Just as Jesus endured the cross and scorned its shame for the sake of the joy set before him, Hebrews 12, so must we. And hardship and joy can go together. But it means this shift of values. It means learning to set our eyes on Christ and the glory and the vindication that's coming, to get hungry for them, to realize that they are worth so much more than just the few years of comfort now that we are so tempted to prize so highly. And as we do, rejoice, because that hostility is the sign that we belong to him and that we have a share in this infinitely greater joy that's coming. Well, it's not just surprise that these churches were struggling with. It's also an issue of shame. And this is my second point. When persecution comes, don't be ashamed, but praise. When persecution comes, don't be ashamed, but praise. Verses 14 through 16. Now, the society that these churches were part of was what's sometimes called an honour-shame culture. The degree to which you were held in honour affected your social standing, where you sat in society. And being shamed was a real problem because it really damaged your position in society. And this meant that an insult or abuse wasn't simply kind of banter that you just brushed off. It damaged where you were. And that caused problems with your family and with your friendships and with your work. And this meant being a Christian was a real problem because you didn't fit in and your way of life was different and it opened you up to ridicule and abuse and sometimes even false accusations. Following Christ did nothing for your honour. It could put you right at the bottom of the pile in society. Now, Peter warns them in verse 15 that they must not suffer for any wrongdoing, whether that's criminal or social. There's nothing Christian about that. If we suffer for that sort of thing, we deserve all the shame we get. We're to keep our consciences clear, both in terms of the law and in terms of the way we live and interact with people. But, he says, verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. In fact, actually, you need to start looking at what's going on from a completely different angle altogether. You see, ordinarily, being insulted because of your commitment to Christ was a cause for shame. The name of Christ was the dunce cap of that society. Wearing it made you a loser. But again, Peter turns things on their heads. Because as far as God's concerned, the name of Christ is a badge of honour. It's a source of blessing. It's a reason for praise. Verse 14, he says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But what does he mean? I mean, who in their right mind says insult equals blessing? I'm a big fan of a comic strip called Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin is a six-year-old boy, and one of the running jokes in this comic strip is about the way that every time Calvin's dad tells Calvin to do something and he doesn't like it, the reason is because whatever that is builds character. Washing dishes builds character. Shoveling snow builds character. Being cold builds character. And it might be tempting to think of this blessing here as the improving powers of suffering. Insults build character. But actually, that's not what's going on. This blessing, he says, is linked to the Spirit of God. When we're under pressure and tempted to wonder where on earth God is, Peter says, he's right there. The Spirit of glory. Indeed, the Spirit of God is resting on us. It's the same Spirit as the Spirit who rested on Christ. Christ who endured suffering and is now glorified. That same Spirit is right there with us, steeling us to go the distance, reassuring us that we really belong to Christ and that glory is coming. In the face of insults and rejection, even then, God is present to bless. Now, our culture might not be based on honour and shame in quite the same way that it was for these people. But we're not entirely different. I think even here in the UK, we know a little bit of what it is to be insulted because of the name of Christ. To be sidelined and frozen out. And we know a little bit of what it means to be ashamed. The sort of shame that makes it hard to evangelize. The sort of shame that makes us want to keep quiet or to be so reasonable about issues like sin and truth that our witness ends up being no witness at all. The sort of shame that makes us wonder whether we should believe something that our society finds so offensive or whether maybe we should just keep our faith to ourselves. The sort of shame that ultimately makes us embarrassed to own up to being a Christian. But Peter calls us to not be ashamed. He calls us to see things from where God is standing, to weigh honour and shame on God's scales. And before God, faith in Christ is nothing to be ashamed of. And bearing insults and hostility and hardship because of him have exactly the opposite effect that people intend. Because far from bringing shame, as they bring God's honour and God's blessing. And so instead of shame, Peter calls us to, verse 16, praise or glorify God that we bear Christ's name. Now this could be in the simple fact that standing firm and holding on to Christ when we're under pressure is glorifying to God. If you're facing a tough time at work or at home because of your commitment to Christ, you are honouring him as you hold firm to Christ. It could also be the sort of praise that Paul and Silas offered as they sang hymns in a damp dungeon in Philippi. Either way, it means taking God's values and delighting to know and enjoy and identify with Christ, whatever that may bring. Well, having called us away from shame and assured us of God's blessing, Peter gives us another reason to praise God in the midst of opposition and to trust him. And this is the third point. When persecution comes, don't be afraid, but trust. When persecution comes, don't be afraid, but trust. Verses 17 through 19. Now, as we've already said, it can be very easy when things get hostile to wonder where God is, to feel abandoned. Has he cut us loose? I thought he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But Peter's answer to these churches under fire is that actually God is very close during these times. In fact, their persecutions were, verse 19, the will of God. While on a human level, evil people made life very hard for these Christians, even then, God was working out his goodwill for them. Now, sometimes we just have to accept that God does rule his world, and his purposes for us are always good, even when we can't see all the whys and wherefores. But this actually isn't one of those times, because Peter tells them what's going on. Verse 17, he says, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. When God's people around the world, when we face opposition and persecution and hostility for our faith, God is judging us. But surely that doesn't sound right. God is judging us. Surely if there's anything we know, it's that Jesus has died for our sins. He was punished on the cross instead of us. I mean, that's the heart of the gospel, right? Well, sometimes the Bible does use judgment as another word for God's punishment, if you like. But at other times, it can simply mean to just pass a verdict, the action of a judge, if you like. And I think that's what's going on here. He's thinking of that final judgment where God sorts out humanity into those who belong to Christ and those who don't. But if you think about that, I mean, isn't that judgment for the end times? And if that's true, how can it be now? I mean, what's going on? About 18 months ago, I did a placement at a church near where we live. And after a service one Sunday, the minister took me and Katie round to his house for dinner. And as we finished the main course, I was faced with a dilemma. Which was it going to be? Peter's delicious-looking pineapple cake or his wife's homemade rice pudding? And clearly, the answer was both. And that's what's going on here. Is God's judgment now or the end of time? It's both. God's judgment is both for the end of time and it already starts now. It's already happening. In fact, it started back in the first century. And Peter says it begins with those who profess to know Christ. It's tied up with what Peter says, actually back in verse 12. I think the ESV translates it better than the NIV here. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you or is happening among you to test you." Peter says that in persecution, God is testing us. He's sorting out those who truly belong to Christ and those who don't. Opposition, when you think about it, confronts us with a question. Is it worth it? Are we going to stick the course? And for those who truly belong to him, for those who stand firm, he says there's no need to be afraid because God's at work. And God's testing is there to refine and to steel us. It's there to strengthen and purify and prove the faith of those who persevere and belong. Ultimately, God will sort out between the whole of humanity, but he begins with those who claim to know him. And this, I think, then is the idea behind what he says in the first half of verse 18. He says, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved. Now, he doesn't mean that salvation is difficult or doubtful from God's end of things. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that the path of perseverance and faithfulness that Jesus leads on is a hard one. Jesus said that the gate and road to eternal life are narrow. And they're narrow because the world makes it difficult for believers to go the distance. Even the righteous person finds it difficult to stay the course all the way to the end. We may know a little bit of what this means, but we don't often face fiery, painful trials for Christ. There are Christians in other parts of the world who face prison and torture and sometimes even death. And they know how narrow the gate is and how hard it is for the righteous to be saved. And if we find it hard to go the distance, and some people even give up in our situations, then maybe Peter's words should encourage us to pray more regularly and more passionately for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who face such stern testing. Get hold of the Barnabas Fund newsletter every month or another organization. Start praying for Christians in places like North Korea and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia. Pray for strength and genuineness of faith. Pray for a hard-wearing, robust devotion to Christ. Pray for a lasting and real sense of the future glory that God promises to his faithful people. As a church, make a point of it when you meet in home groups, when you meet on Sundays, because the hard road that leads to glory is much better than the much greater suffering that waits for those who reject Christ. Peter almost can't express it. He just has to leave the question hanging. Verse 17, if judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And so instead of giving way to fear and shame, Peter calls us to, verse 19, entrust ourselves to God. He calls God the faithful creator because he is the one who upholds the universe, who orders our lives, and who is always right in his judgment. He is the one whose power and purpose prevail, whatever individuals and governments think they're doing. He is the one who does not forget his faithful people. And even in persecution, is at work refining us and steeling us and preparing us for his eternal glory. And what does trust in him look like? It's nothing special. There's no 10-step program for embattled believers. He says, verse 19, continue to do good. He's talked about doing good before in the letter, and it means simply carrying on living the Christian life. obeying God, turning our back on sinful desires, serving one another, doing what's right and good in society, speaking for Jesus gently and respectfully, giving a reason for the hope we have. In fact, all these things that probably brought the trouble on them in the first place. Entrusting ourselves to the faithful Creator means to not be put off by opposition, but continuing to live life in the way that He calls us to, because we're confident in His good and refining purpose and will. The road Christ calls us to is a rocky one. If not now, then sometime in the future. Pray for those who already know that all too well. And when persecution comes, don't be surprised, but rejoice. Don't be ashamed, but praise. Don't be afraid, but trust. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls.